I want you to turn now in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And tonight we're going to take as our text the verses 9, 10 and 11 of that chapter. Follow in your Bible as we read those verses, please. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Amen, and God will bless his word to our hearts this evening, to the glory of his own great name. I want to preach on these verses because I believe they contain a message for us in these days. And believing that it is the duty of the servant of God to act as a watchman on the walls of Zion, and to sound out the warning of danger, and to sound an alarm amongst the people of God whenever danger threatens, I feel it necessary to preach from these verses because I see a danger that can only be answered by what is contained in these words. Of late, dangerous views have been expounded and given great publicity and great coverage in the wake of the Enniskillen massacre. These views are dangerous, but from a Christian point of view, they are ludicrous and foolish. And it is all the more heartbreaking, therefore, that that which is truly ludicrous and foolish should find such a ready reception and such a ready hearing amongst men. One of the views is that it is unchristian, as well as being futile, to apportion blame for the events in Ulster. It was said recently at a meeting in a school in Enniskillen by one of the lecturers in the Fermanagh College of Education, by Mr. John Maxwell, that we should accept the idea of collective guilt. That is, that we're all guilty of Enniskillen and of all the other events that have taken place in this land of ours. Now, let me say, firstly, that I do not think that the Protestant people are without guilt in their dealings with regards to the Roman Catholic people in Ulster. I readily accept that the Protestant people and members of the Protestant community have done wrong things in this land of ours. But I utterly reject the idea that such has been the actions of the Protestant people in Ulster toward the Roman Catholic people, that we are as guilty as a community, as the bombers, for what happened in Enniskillen. There are times when it is necessary to say to two parties involved in a dispute, you are both equally guilty. You were wrong to do what you did, but they were wrong to provoke you to do what you did by their initial action. There are times when such a situation arises, but I utterly reject the idea propounded by Mr. John Maxwell, that the actions of the Protestant people were such that they provoked the IRA into retaliating against them, not just in Enniskillen, but at White Cross, when they slew the Protestant workman, at one point when they murdered those soldiers, at Darkley, when those who had gathered into that gospel hall were attacked, at Tullyvallen in the Orange Hall, where Orange men were attacked, and the innumerable other incidents in which the IRA have slain innocent blood. I do not think that the Protestant people are guilty of actions toward the Roman Catholic community that gave rise to those events and provoked those events, so that it now can be said that both communities must bear the blame for what has happened. I reject that idea. I reject it as having no basis in common justice. I reject it as being a slander upon a long-suffering Protestant community. And I reject it as a view which is being advanced with one aim and object in mind, and that is to shield the Roman Catholic Church from the guilt that is truly hers. I don't know what Mr. John Maxwell's religious affiliations may be, but it is very obvious that he did not get his doctrine from the Word of God. And what he is saying does conceal the culpability of the Roman Catholic Church for events in this land of ours. The fact that this view is being advanced by so-called Protestants, because he is not the only one to advance it, indicates the pernicious nature of the ecumenical philosophy which so brainwashed Protestants into weaving cloaks to shield and disguise and to cover and to shelter Romanism from the condemnation that is rightly hers. That Protestants should be involved in concealing Rome's guilt is something almost incomprehensible. My text tonight takes us away from the poisoned atmosphere of ecumenical gatherings to the pure and delightsome atmosphere of heaven. It is a scene in which the souls of those who had suffered for Christ and paid the ultimate price are heard crying unto God, praying. And what their prayer centers upon is that vengeance against evildoers might be executed by God. How contrary the message of these verses runs to the common view today. Common view being that it is Christian to not think of vengeance, to not think of judgment, to not think of punishment for those who have perpetrated such deeds as that which has taken place in Enniskillen. That's what is believed to be Christian. It is preached that that is God's will, that is God's mind, that is what Christ would do. No, my friend, let me put it very plain to you. That is what the devil would have us do. That is what men who have no knowledge of God would have us do. And that is not what Christ would have us to do. Now, I want, first and foremost, to look with you at this verse, or these verses, and I want you to consider firstly with me that vengeance is the cry of those believers who have been slain on the earth. Vengeance is the cry of those believers slain on earth. Now do bear in mind that these are the spirits of just men made perfect. These are not the cries, or this is not the cry of a people excited in a prayer meeting, overcome by a spirit, a carnal spirit of vengeance. But here we have the cry of the Spirit of just man made perfect. It was impossible for the souls of those who are here set before us to pray in a carnal or sinful fashion. Now many things are said in prayer that are wrong. Many things are said that bring no credit to the gospel in prayer meetings. People can get carried away with emotion. They can say things that are improper. But that is not the case here. This is a scene in heaven. Here is something in which there can be no sin discovered, no wrong uncovered. Notice that their cry is for vengeance then. Their prayer is contained in the verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now their cry is untainted by sin. It's untainted by any carnal lust for vengeance. Yet here they plainly ask that God would avenge what happened to them on earth. Notice also that the vengeance they seek is that taken by the holy and the just God. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? They're looking for God to act in justice against those who were guilty of shedding blood. Notice also, they were comforted in response to their prayer with the white robes of glory. They didn't lose their white robes because of praying such a prayer as this. They weren't ejected from heaven, as if such a thing were possible, but they weren't ejected from heaven and told, well, such prayers are not allowed in heaven, like those that you have just prayed. No, white robes were given unto them, and they were assured that God would act in vengeance. Rest yet for a little season. You know what the rest of heaven is all about, my friend? Do you know why a Christian can rest in heaven, but they can't always find rest here on earth? Because here on earth we wonder, is God on the throne? Will God deal with all the sin that we see? Will all these things be put right? But in heaven you can rest, because there you know, you have it from God Himself. I will take care of it. I'll take care of it. Here on earth we sometimes doubt that. Here on earth, because of the dim vision that we have, we sometimes see, well, is God really taking care of things? Is this God taking care of things? Maybe it's not, and we are filled with doubts by what we see, what we hear, and our lack of understanding, our feelings of faith. For so many reasons, we're just bombarded with fear and doubt. But in heaven, absolute assurance. I know God will put things right and deal with sin and deal with wicked man. Rest a while. Rest a while. It is interesting to notice that they had to rest a while because God's purpose and plan for the earth was not yet fulfilled. There were others who were to be killed as they were. Among God's people, you know, there are those appointed to die at the hands of wicked men. There are those whose names will be penned upon the martyr's roll. And God says, until that roll is complete, you just rest a while. Then I shall avenge you and all those who have suffered for Christ in the same manner as you have. Look secondly, that vengeance against wicked men and evil men is the will of God. I want you to notice that. There is no contradiction here of what they ask for. They are not rebuked for saying that which was wrong. And I've already underlined that such a thing is impossible for the soul of the redeemed in heaven to say wrong or do wrong or think wrong. And when they prayed here, they prayed according to the will of God. They were asking that which was entirely in keeping with God's plan. And God said, yes, I will. I'll avenge you, all right. Just rest a while. My time will come. God's will includes vengeance against wicked men. God has clearly declared his will to avenge himself on his enemies. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of it, it's a constant theme. It's a major doctrine. It is a central truth, my friend. Indeed, take it away, and life loses any meaning at all. If there is not retribution for our sin, then life has no meaning. The gospel has no meaning. But thank God there is retribution for sin, and we do say that. Thank God there is retribution for sin. In Deuteronomy, the chapter 32, Moses is singing the great song, which is known as Moses' song, and in that he sets forth the perfections of God, praising the Lord for all his goodness, setting forth his mercy and his grace and his power. And at the end of the song, he deals with the doctrine of vengeance. Look at the verse 35 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. That's what God said to the saints in heaven. You just wait until the time is right. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, that there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forevermore. If I quit my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Here, clearly stated, among the perfections of God, is the doctrine of God's vengeance upon wicked men. Now I know that this will be dismissed by many as just an Old Testament portion of Scripture. It is a portion of Scripture that they feel, many feel anyway, is outmoded, outdated, and has no bearing in this New Testament era. But let me tell you, my friend, that in the book of God, it tells us that in heaven they sing a song, and the song that they sang was the song of Moses and the Lamb. Moses and the Lamb. And the song that Moses wrote is the song that will be sung and is even now being sung in heaven. And part of that song is the worshipping of God in the doctrine of his holy vengeance taken against those who have slighted his name, defied his authority, and rejected his son. This doctrine has strengthened and it has comforted the saints of God on earth, as well as giving them rest in heaven. Those souls that we have read of in the chapter 6 of Revelation were told, rest, because God will avenge. Rest in that truth. And that has given rest, my dear friend, to God's people down through the ages. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. I would recommend that you read all of this chapter in your own time, but I want to just concentrate on a number of verses in the chapter. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. Say to them that are fearful, they that have weak hands, and their legs have grown weak with fear, say, your God will come with vengeance. My dear friend, that has strengthened the poor, suffering saints of God from the days of Adam. God will put it right. The Covenanters, as they were hunted the heather hills of Scotland, and in their weakness, caught, captured, put to death like an animal. As they died, they comforted themselves. God shall avenge our blood. And the saints of God down through the ages, my friend, have drawn strength and comfort from that. When they had not the power to resist evil men, when they had not the means of defending themselves against the brutality of hell-inspired oppressors, they threw themselves upon the Word of God, and they comforted themselves. God will avenge. What enabled them to withstand the tremendous threats that were leveled against them, the tremendous pressures that were placed upon them to give up the gospel, to give up the truth? Oftentimes, what they were being asked to do was a small thing. It is a small thing that centered upon a very vital doctrine. But there were plenty of others who were prepared to give it up, and who were prepared to surrender that principle. But the devout saints of God held on and gave up their lives rather than give up a doctrine. What was it enabled them? What was it that strengthened them in the midst of this struggle? Our God will come and He will avenge. That has strengthened and given hope and given faith and given comfort to God's people. Look again at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through to 18. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, and truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. God looking down on a world void of truth and righteousness and uprightness, clad himself and went forth to avenge himself upon the world. This doctrine, this truth of vengeance, lies at the very heart of the will of God. Not only has it been clearly declared, not only has it been a doctrine that has comforted and strengthened the people of God, I'll tell you what's more, this doctrine has been a means of keeping believers from sinful retaliation. What the Protestant people of Ulster has suffered, and suffered with an unparalleled degree of forbearance and tolerance, a tolerance that I don't believe you would find in many other nations of the world. Now, you can conclude that it wasn't really forbearance and tolerance, but it was indifference. It was a carelessness. It was such a spirit of apathy that nobody cared about people getting killed. Well, you can conclude that. I prefer to conclude that it's this doctrine that we are discussing that has kept the Ulster Protestant back from engaging in acts of retaliation to a very large degree. In Romans, the chapter 12, the word of God is set forth on this matter to the Christian. Romans 12, the verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Now let me tell you right away, my friend, that does not mean that you're not to punish the evildoer. It doesn't mean that. It says that you are not to recompense evil for evil. I am not to, when I am the subject of an evil attack, I am not to go out and in the same manner attack him or someone else. That's rendering evil for evil. But I certainly am obligated as a Christian to see to it that the full rigors of the law of the land is exercised against him and that man pays for his sin. That's not evil. That is good. That is good. For that reason, we encourage Christians everywhere to pray that the bombers may be caught, that they may be dealt with. I believe they should be hung. That's not evil, that's good. That's good. Because that's what God says. That's God's idea of goodness. Well, it's not the idea of goodness of the ecumenist. His idea of goodness is to let them all out. That's what old Bishop Daly said, you know, after Enniskill. Old Daly from Londonderry. He said, I think that we have so failed that what we should do is just open the gates and let them out. He has such concern for the Protestant people who suffered so terribly at Enniskillen, he wants to let all the IRA out. Oh, how blind there are people that tolerate the like of a statement like that. God's idea of goodness, my friend, is that the guilty man pay. And it's the Christian idea of goodness, let me tell you. And let me give you a very marked demonstration of what I mean, my friend. It just comes to my mind even now as I speak. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ was hanging, dying. On his right hand there was a man, well, I'll say on his right hand there was a man who was dying for crimes. He was unconverted. And he said, if you're the Christ, why don't you get us out of this mess? That's man's idea of goodness. Let me avoid paying the price of my sin. Now, if God was good, he would let me off. That's man's idea. That's Gordon Wilson's idea of goodness. If you are God, he had been kind enough to let me off this cross. On the other side, there was a man equally guilty, equally wicked, equally stained, but he comes to Christ and is converted. And he prays, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord answers that prayer and saves him. Before that man spoke to Christ, he spoke across Christ to his companion and he said, do you not fear God speaking the way you do? We deserve to be here. We deserve to die. And I'm going to die because I deserve to die. And I'm not going to ask the Lord here to get me off the cross. I'm just going to ask him, Lord, when I die, let me go to heaven. I, according to your law, should die, and I die gladly. And he did die gladly. He never asked God to let him off, but he gave himself to death, the death that God's law demanded, the physical death that God's law demanded for the crimes that he had committed. He yielded himself to that death. He submitted himself to God's judgment, never asked to be let off the cross. He didn't say, Lord, now I've got saved, I've changed my life, I'm a new person, wouldn't you let me off now? Never. Never crossed his mind, you see, because he now was a Christian and he had the Christian's idea of what justice is. The patron saint of the ecumenist is the thief that cried out against God's judgment. That's That's the crucifix that the Romanists and the Ecumenists carried around their neck. It's not Christ on the cross they have, nor the thief who died and went to heaven. It's that old reprobate that died and went to hell, cursing God's justice as he went. It has been, I tell you, a means of containing reaction, great evil done against it. Recompense to no man, evil for evil. Provides things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Doesn't say, in all circumstances, live peaceably with all men. It doesn't say that! It doesn't say that! It says, as much as lieth in you! But once it becomes impossible to live at peace, and if you are going to have to die in order to remain peaceable with your neighbors, well then that's going too far. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now my friend, that is written, by the grace of God, that is written on the hearts and the minds of the Protestant people of Ulster. Some it is deeply etched into their hearts and minds, because they have experienced the grace of God in a personal way. Others, it is but a very, very, very faint outline of that truth, because they have drifted from God's truth, and their fathers and mothers have drifted from God's truth, and such has been their contact with God's truth that it has made only the slightest impression upon them, but still there has been some impression upon the people of Ulster, because in the midst of the fiercest, most wicked attacks that men could launch on their fellow man, there has not been retaliation, and here is why. Because the mind of the average Ulster Protestant has this truth ingrained coming down to him from generations before, when our fathers and mothers loved God's truth and knew the mighty power of God. Vengeance is mine there. I will repay. Avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves. And even in Ulster, when there is an attack made by a loyalist paramilitary group after an event like Enniskillen, there may be an immediate reaction of, well, I deserve it. But even as those words form in our mouth, we know, no. It's not right. It's wrong. There is the other voice rising up. Avenge not yourself. And that is what has stopped the Protestants giving support to the paramilitary groups. Even in East Belfast, an area noted for its Protestantism, and noted for its apparent strength for paramilitary groups, when it came to a democratic demonstration of where support lay, they did not give their support to a paramilitary group or a representative of that group who stood in the light. They just didn't give their support. Why? Because they said, you're wrong. God said, avenge not yourself. I will avenge. And that's what has curtailed, and that is what has stopped the tide of retaliatory action in Ulster. Oh, our enemies bloat and say we are frightened. Our enemies say we are a spiritless people. Oh, that's right. In a certain sense, we have no stomach for murder. We have no stomach for murder, my friend. But I think the battlefields of the world have demonstrated that Ulster men, when fighting is legitimate, have proved themselves. I was reading just this evening something of the story of the Ulster immigration to the United States in the 18th century. Pennsylvania was governed by William Penn, the famous Quaker. His secretary was a Lurgan man by the name of Logan, or he came from Lurgan. And Logan, organizing that great Pennsylvania state, knew there was a need for a rugged people. Europe at that time was sending out its various immigrants, but he knew there was one people that would suit the pioneering life best, the Ulster people. Circumstances in Ulster at that time were those of famine and hardship, persecution of Presbyterians by the Church of Ireland bishops, and there was also the factor of landlordism and increased rents, and people were looking around for a new start somewhere in the land where they would be free. And the massive tide of Ulster immigration began, and it was said of the Ulster man, going out as he was to pioneer areas where the Red Indian, lived, that when he got to America, he fell on his knees, and then he got up and he fell on the Indian. George Washington indicated very clearly what he thought the prowess of the Ulster man on the battlefield on many occasions, not least of all by making his chief generals, or selecting his chief generals from amongst the Ulster immigrants. But we have no appetite, my friend, for murder, even when we are provoked. And what is it that curtails this truth? God says, avenge not yourself, I will avenge. And I believe tonight, my friend, I believe God will avenge all that's happened in Ulster. And I don't just believe that he will avenge it in the great day of judgment. I believe it will come before that. I believe God will not hand our country over. I've said this all many times. I've doubted and I've teetered on the edge. And I've almost given up hope. And I read again God's word. And I think again, like the psalmist we were reading about this morning, I think again of God's dealings with his people in the past. And I come round once more to the view, God will not hand us over as a prey to our enemies and us, and he will yet deliver us. I'm looking for the day of vengeance. It would not be just, my friend, it would not be just that those who murdered the 11 people in Enniskillen come to power through that murder. It would not be just. Those who launched their attacks at Darkley, Tully Valley, White Cross, and wherever you look, the crossroads, the side paths, the living rooms of Ulster are stained with innocent blood shed by the IRA and their offshoots. I don't believe that either the IRA, Sinn Féin, or the SDLP, who owe their political clout to the IRA, they would never be where they are if they hadn't had the IRA to go before them, as it were, and break open a path. I don't believe God will ever allow these people to come to power on the basis of blood. It's contrary to the God of heaven. The blood of the innocent cry out from this earth, God would avenge. And that truth has comforted and sustained, and it has restrained the people. I was thinking of Acts chapter 12, where you have the church of God in trouble. Acts chapter 12, and in verse 1 we read of Herod the king stretching forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. He saw that there were some Jews pleased by killing James, and so he said, well, I'll please them more. I'll kill Peter also. That's the only reason he had for arresting Peter. He had done no harm, done no wrong, broken no laws, just it pleased the Jews, so he was going to be killed. And in the verse 5 it says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What did they pray? It doesn't tell us. But you can tell what they prayed by the answers God gave. They prayed, first of all, that Peter would be delivered from prison, and God did it. God did it. You can read it there in that chapter. The angel came down and opened the prison, the chains having fallen off the hands of Peter, and God brought Peter out. But that's not all that happened. Because at the very end of the chapter, my friend, we read in the verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, that is Herod, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Oh, it wasn't directly connected with the arrest of Peter. If you read that, in fact, it's a little bit of political maneuvering that has really nothing to do with the church. And from verse 20 down to the verse 23, there is a little bit of, as it were, a snippet from the newsletter of the day put into the holy account of the workings of God amongst his people. But it's just to let you know that while the church was going on and Peter was released, God hadn't forgotten that they had prayed about Herod. Because you see, they knew rightly, if we get Peter out, he'll arrest someone else. So, oh God, you've got to do something about Herod. You've got to do something about Herod. And they prayed, God, deal with Herod. God, deal with Herod. Remove Herod. And in the midst of the political life of the country, when Herod wasn't thinking about God or thinking about Peter and the church, God smote him and he was eaten up of worms. Hallelujah. A fitting death for a reprobate. You say, how can you say that? How can you not rejoice in the work of God? Would you tell me that this was something that shouldn't have happened? It was done by the angel of the Lord. Would you rebuke the angel of God? Would you tell the angel of God here something that shouldn't be done? I would have stood at that old moulding, worm-eaten body of Herod and I would have shouted, Glory to God! Hallelujah! Because God has done. And I'll tell you this, friend, you better get used to it if you're a Christian, because you'll be standing one day in eternity and you'll stand on the lip of hell and you'll cry out, Glory to God! Hallelujah! When he deals with all those who lived as his enemies. We live on such a milk and water gospel today, we don't even know what the truth of God is. We have emotions created within us and affections and notions of charity implanted within us, and they're alien to the truth of God. They're nothing to do with the gospel. Oh, for the old-fashioned, robust truth of God. Oh, to be able to pray like that. Man, we need a few critters eaten up of worms if I might retain at least English grammar when I'm speaking of these characters. Need a few fellas eaten up of worms. We need something, my friend, that no calf injection would do anything for. Should we need may God send, may God put forth his hand and smite wicked men in our community. Smite evil men. I think I must hasten on. I wanted not only to show you that the cry of the believers in heaven was one for vengeance, and that vengeance is the will of God, but I wanted to show you that vengeance is what Christ is set on when he comes back again to earth from heaven. When in these verses it says, rest a while, what were they waiting for? What was it they were waiting for? What event? What would signal the avenging of the blood that was shed? What was the great day?
It was the day of Christ coming again. That's what they were to wait on.
Those saints in heaven who look for vengeance, wait for that day. And those who are on earth,
likewise, wait for that day. Look at 2 Thessalonians. And the chapter 2. The chapter 1, I should say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Here's the end of the season that they should rest a while during. Here's what will happen at the end of that season. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and the verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Here's the saints on earth, and they're resting. Paul is saying, look, if you're troubled, just rest the way I'm... Lie back the way I'm lying back. Take up a position and a posture of resting. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire...
Taking what? Taking vengeance. On them that know not God,
and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe.
Oh, it's a day of vengeance. It's a day of vengeance, my friend.
You read a detailed account of it in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning at the verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, and no man knew it but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the of Almighty God.
Christ's coming, and coming for war, when he shall judge the wicked. Oh, how far removed, my friend, are those who say, I forgive the bomber. I hold no grudges. I have no bitterness. There's vengeance in God's heart for those who have lived by murder and by slaughter. And he shall come to avenge himself of them one day. The last thing I want to say is this. The realization of this truth has brought many to Christ. The realization of this truth has brought many to Christ. Ecumenism does not bring sinners to Christ. Ecumenism teaches that there is no judgment, that we forgive everybody for everything. There's no judgment. that it's God's will to forgive everybody. And you see, ecumenism, there's no hell. It's all heaven. God will forgive everybody in the end for everything. No repentance needed. The doctrine of forgiveness is all muddled up because it's never required. Everybody is going to be let off in the end. And that's why folk don't need to be saved. That's why there is this stupor, this drunken euphoria filling the land. People think that atrocities should not be followed by any retaliation or any judgment on the part of the nation, because God will not follow up man's sin. All will be forgiven. But that's not the gospel. The gospel was declared by John the Baptist in John chapter 3, in the last verse of chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abideth on him. The Thessalonians, Paul said, turned unto God from their idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who delivered them from wrath to come. Men turn to Christ, you know, in order that they might escape the wrath to come. If there is no wrath to come, there's no need to turn to Christ. If there's no judgment on sin, then there's no need for Christ. But Calvary, my friend, is the greatest demonstration of the fact that there is vengeance. Because at Calvary's cross, the vengeance of God against the elect was poured out on Jesus Christ. All the wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood for me, the price he paid. Jesus at Calvary was a victim of God's vengeance. And that's how sinners get to heaven. Not because God cancelled out his vengeance, not because God decided that he wouldn't judge sins, but because God poured out all his judgment and all his vengeance on his Son at Calvary's cross. The great covenant of redemption was one in which the Son agreed with the Father to bear the guilt of the people given to him by the Father. And the Father, he agreed with the Son that he would judge his Son. My friend, that was equal. The Father's willingness to judge his Son was equal in compassion to the Son's willingness to bear the Father's judgment. The pain, and I'm sure I'm right in saying this, the pain that the Father endured in punishing his Son was equal to that of the Son pain in bearing the Father's punishment. The Father played a great part in our redemption. And the Holy Spirit agreed with Father and Son that he would take the healing balm that flowed from the cross and apply it to the hearts of the elect. He, by his Spirit, would call effectually into the knowledge of God's salvation those so redeemed by Christ at the cross. Calvary was a place of vengeance. Thank God all the vengeance that would have fallen on me fell on Jesus Christ there, and I will never be avenged for my wrongdoing, for Christ was avenged for me. But if you die without Christ, then the wrath of God will fall on you. You will have no one to cover you. You will have no one to produce the receipt and say his sins are paid for. Are you covered by the blood tonight, my friend? Can you look at Calvary and see the judgment and the vengeance of God that was your due falling on Christ? That's what it is to be a Christian. That's the theology of the Bible. That's the doctrine of salvation. That's the sure hope of the saints of God throughout all ages. Oh, men and women, I would urge you Christians to hold fast to the truth of God and not be carried away by the follies of today. I would say to you who are not saved, dear friend, it is not enough for you to reject ecumenism. It is not enough for you to be found amongst free Presbyterians. You must come to Christ and be found in him. Oh, be saved tonight. Get under the blood of the Lamb. Get under the blood. Get to the place of safety. For vengeance will never fall because it has already fallen upon it. Tonight, come to Christ. May God bless his word. Let us bow together in prayer.